Good evening. If you do not have one, you are welcome to get a bulletin out of the back. It has an outline in it. The PM side is a godly position. And when I was reading the section here that we were planning on dealing with, it's one of, and I say this a lot, I know, it's one of my favorite sections because it leads into such practicality. And it's a position, a spiritual position that is incredibly practical, and one that even if the non-religious world would abide by, would hold to it, their lives would be significantly better. There's a lot of people who attribute their success in this world to this concept here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it begins there in verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." It's a very simple, basic concept. And yet what happens here, and what seems to transpire as I was reading through this, I was being brought back to my days in debate and how you would formulate that you would begin with an argument, a position, a directive, if you will. And one side would take the affirmative and one side would take the opposition or the negative. And one side's entire job was to destroy the concept or the idea. And the other side was to support that idea, prove that idea either correct or at least do the best they could to support that idea. And it was a difficult thing sometimes because you might stand opposed to some view in debate class or on the debate team that you were having to represent. But it did benefit me a lot in learning how to see the other side, to see how other people see things, to see what arguments they may very well bring to bear, and to be able to understand those arguments and not just tear them apart, but ultimately understand them to where you can either agree or disagree with them reasonably. And what I get from here, starting in verse 6, is almost like this concept, this directive, is being put on trial. Paul is representing the defense of this concept, that godliness with contentment is great gain, and he would work from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And on the opposing side, presenting the opposition to this point, is the devil, of course, who places our focus on the earth rather than heaven, who encourages us, as he would argue, though his argument is are not here, I can imagine his argument would be to encourage jealousy. You know, remember to compare yourself to others and what they have. To the world, godliness is a liability. It restricts you from doing the things that you may very well need to do in order to get ahead in the world. The things that you would like to do in this world, godliness gets in the way of some of those things. Some of the things that you are tempted to do or desire to do with your life, you would be unable to do because of godliness. And contentment to the world is just foolishness. Contentment gets in the way of upward mobility, of the opportunity to get more and more and more. And most of the world would say, why would you ever get in the way of that? Why would you ever restrict your access to more? We do that with our beverages. We do that with our foods. We do that with data for our phones. Every time something new comes out, it has to be more than the previous one. And we're going to get to the point where we're so full up on everything that there's going to be no room for anything else. And that's the way the devil wants it. That's the way that he wants our lives, so full of things and ideas and concepts and activities that we have no time for God, no time for the important things. And so the position that Paul takes, obviously, is for this concept, for this precept, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Obviously, he speaks it out loud. And he begins his argument in verse 7. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." His first argument is from beginning and end. The beginning of your life, you had nothing. And guess what? You were fine with it. You were fine with the nothing that you had. And though things went forward and you began collecting possessions, obviously clothes, and most of the time diapers, as an infant, you didn't care. You didn't care if you were running around butt naked, though your parents probably did, because that would make a mess. But you as a child didn't care one bit, one inkling. At the end, who cares where these things go? In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, if you remember back, everything has been taken from Job except his health so far, though that would be taken shortly. His family, his posterity, all that he has, even his farms and every inkling. The only thing left, ironically enough, his wife. And if you look forward a little bit, there's no wonder that the devil thought it wise to leave his wife, considering she encourages him to curse God and die. But there in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't challenge God. He didn't say, it was wrong for you to take this from me, because he recognized that all the things that he had were God's to begin with, that God had provided for him. Job had perspective, and perspective is something that is hard to get. It is hard to get into our possessions perspective, and yet it is something so vital, something so important when we're dealing with this current world. In Luke chapter 12, we see a man who is rich and has incredible privilege. In Luke chapter 12, but we also meet a man who does not think twice about his neighbor, does not think twice about the good he can do in the community, does not think twice about anyone but himself. And it is unfortunate because his life on earth is going to be short-lived. In Luke chapter 12, notice in verse 16, he says, he spoke this parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And you can hear the rich man rejoicing already. He says, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? There are a lot of options, man. There are a lot of things you could do. You could be rich toward God by delivering those things to people who had need, or taking care of individuals. That you could use those that money or all of those things in order to help the community, to help the people around you. And yet, not once, it seems, does he think of those things. Instead, he says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He was very selfish in his mindset. His perspective was lacking. And instead of looking outwardly on the things that he could accomplish for others and potentially the things he could do for the Lord, he instead thought only of the ease that he could enjoy. And as such, he says, but God said to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Who are they going to go to? It doesn't say he has a family. So they're going to go to some distant relative. It's going to have to go back up the tree and over some distance to someone else. Someone you may not even know. Someone who may not appreciate all the work that you did. But you certainly are not going to appreciate it. And he says, so it is. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We arrive the same way that we depart. Poor. With nothing. We will come into this world with nothing and we will leave with nothing. And the question is, earthly possessions will leave with nothing, but will we leave with Christ? Will we leave with a relationship with God? And that is the question. The only thing that matters, the only thing that will endure, steadfast, everything else in this world not only will depart from us, but all the rest of the things in this world will either rust and be destroyed, or in the last days will be absolved in heat, will be destroyed with fire. So why do we focus so much on these things, these trivial tokens of this world and this life? Why do we focus so much on these unimportant earthly things? Because the devil convinces us that it's the thing to do. Because it's the popular thing to do, or because it's what the world does. Because it provides for us some form of fun in this life, or gives us something we think we need. The second argument he makes here in verse 8, you might want to put a marker there in 1 Timothy 6, we'll come back a number of times. So he said, for I brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that I can carry nothing out. The argument from beginning and end. If these things don't matter, then why do they matter in the middle? In verse 8 he says, and having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. Why is godliness with contentment great gain? Because I can be satisfied with a lot less than I think. I can be satisfied with a lot less than other people think I should have or wish I had. We have these melodramatic exaggerations. If you've had kids, you've experienced them. But I am sure that you have been part and parcel to them yourself. I know I have. You get kids and they get just the slightest bit hungry. And what are they? I'm starving! Right? No, you're not starving. Have you eaten in the last 2 days? Then you're not starving. You're not starving. Starving implies that you are going to die if you do not eat sustenance soon. And you can go a few days. Would you like to find out how long we can go before it becomes an issue? No? Okay, then stop saying that. Right? But this melodramatic exaggeration is pretty common. We even say, like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. I'm sorry, but if that's not a very small horse, that is entirely wrong. There is no way a human being could consume a normal-sized horse. That's not going to happen. Not in one sitting, anyway. In fact, Tim Hawkins has this comedic part of his comedy routine. There it is. He has a comedy routine based around that's the worst. Right? We would say that's the worst. And it's about his daughter who goes to the mall and her friends show up before her. So she has to wait. She can't go shopping until her friends get there. That's the worst. And he's talking about these Chilean miners who were stuck in the mine for like 28 days without food or water. And they're down there going, yeah, we're probably going to die down here. But man, you know, the only thing could be worse than this. If we were at the mall and our friends didn't show up on time and we had to wait for them. Like the ridiculousness of the way we talk. We use such exaggeratory words that it becomes a part of our life. That we think these things are necessary. That we think eating the right or the specific things that we want are necessary. But it's not. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, you're probably pretty familiar with this, Jesus talks about being content. He talks to the Israelites about being content and recognizing what you have and ultimately where it came from. He says there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Are we not more than the earthly things that exist around us? Are we not more than this building or these clothes or the lunch or the dinner that you've had so far or the next meal or two? Are we not more than that? Are we not a soul with a body, not a body with a soul? Then we need to recognize that. And he would go on to facilitate this understanding, this perspective. Now, if God so clothes the grass, verse 30, of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Isn't that such a great illustration of wisdom right there that we could all use? Quit worrying so much about everything. Is worry going to change anything? Tomorrow has enough worries. You can worry about tomorrow tomorrow. You can worry about the things that you can't deal with tomorrow. You can worry about that tomorrow. But there's no point in worrying about it now. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, remember that end is secured. That end is done. We've taken care of the most important thing in our lives, the most important thing on this earth. And then the rest of the things are just window dressing, literally in some ways. But we worry so much. And we freak out about so many things. We have all this unnecessary worrying. And I ask, can you change anything? No? Then stop worrying about it. If you can change things for the better, then do so. But if you can't change anything, then quit worrying about it. There's no point. All you're doing is stealing today for tomorrow. All you're doing, you're robbing yourself of today for tomorrow. Or you could just trust in God. Or you could just have faith that God knows what you need and that when the time comes, he will supply it. He goes on, verse 9. So you've got an argument from beginning and end. You've got an argument from necessity that God has supplied our necessity, so we should get over it. In chapter 6, in verse 9, his next argument, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Paul is saying the indulgence of sin encourages future indulgence. It does not discourage future indulgence. That's oftentimes the argument we make to ourselves. We say, well, if I just give into it this one time, then I won't anymore. Yeah, give me a break. All current indulgence supports is future indulgence. That's all it gets you to. Instead, what we need to do is reject the passing pleasures of sin, as Moses did. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. When I was thinking about going to preaching school, I had been working at 80/20 about a year, 9 months or so. And 80/20 is a factory in Columbia City, between Columbia City and Fort Wayne. And I was working in the shipping department. As my wife would say, I put stickers on boxes. And I couldn't really argue. It was a pretty accurate description of my job. But I was getting primed and the discussions were going on that I would be promoted to a manager in that area. And I would make a tidy sum more than I was making, and it would provide a number of opportunities. Some privileges would be afforded me, and the changes, most of the changes would be to my time there. My shift, that's the word I'm looking for, the shift that I would be there. And it was tempting. It was nowhere tempting like Moses had tempting, right? We were not talking about being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're not talking about the riches of Egypt. We're not talking anything close to that. But it was an interesting conundrum to be in, that you would consider going to preaching school and whether that was the right thing to do or to take this job promotion and to live in a secular world. And I can't say that either decision would have been particularly bad, but one seemed more appropriate. One seemed to be a path that I should take, and so I did. And I'm glad that I did. I'm glad that I took this path, and then I end up here with you people, an amazing opportunity to work with such excellent Christians. But it's an argument from earthly progression. There's a temptation there to listen to your earthly sense, to listen to the temptations of this world. So much so that we are told extensively in the scriptures to flee temptation. Right, the old adage that women run from temptation and men crawl slowly away hoping that overtakes them. That can be certainly true for both genders, I think. But my experience, men are like that, yes. Genesis 39, 9 through 12, like Joseph confronted by Potiphar's wife, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? And even in that situation where there were no witnesses and it would look horrible for Joseph, he was most concerned not with his appearance, not with his reputation. He was most concerned with his character, with his relationship with God. That was the most important thing, and nothing came anywhere close to second. And so he fled. He fled Potiphar's wife. He ran away even though she held his garment, and that was incriminating evidence enough. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us to flee youthful lusts. And then here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So don't go too far. That's next week's sermon, if the Lord wills. But for now, he's saying a culmination of all the things I've just talked about. And the whole culmination of what he's talked about is greed. We have to flee the greed, the temptation that goes on in our lives, the temptation for us to put first the kingdom of earth and its riches instead of the righteousness of God and heaven. And it's a strong temptation because the devil knows how to push buttons. He knows the things to do. And it was an issue back in the days of Paul. It's been an issue for the beginning of time to put earthly matters in front of spiritual matters. It was a problem all the way back in the garden, was it not? Was that not the original problem? Are you going to follow your own temptations and your own desires? Or are you going to follow God? Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible tells us. Paul tells us, and then he argues for it from the beginning to the end, from necessity, from earthly progression, that it does not lead well. It does not go anywhere but destruction. And then he argues from the spiritual results here in verse 10. If you notice with me, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Let's get that first. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The article adjective is there, a. A root, that's important. It is not the only root. There are a lot of roots of evil, but it is a major one, I would argue, absolutely. It is an incredibly potent one, sure. And it's not the love of money is the root of all kinds of, or all evil, right? The love of money is not exclusive to evil. There are, again, a lot of roots to evil, but money is a major one. So it's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. These individuals are folks who trust in riches. Jesus warns against the desire to trust in riches. When he speaks of the rich having a difficult time getting into the kingdom of heaven, he makes a comparison. And there is a temptation for us to downplay the comparison he makes there in Mark chapter 10, if you go ahead and go with me there. Climbing the social, political, economical ladder seems so innocent and normal. It's what everyone does, right? It's how the world works, that's what we say. It's how am I supposed to get ahead if I don't use duplicitousness, if I don't step on others, if I don't compromise my values, if I don't let greed rule, how am I going to get ahead? Well, you might not be able to get ahead. And that's one of the decisions you have to make. Could you get ahead regardless, even in a righteous relationship with God, even though you're going to be committed to the kingdom of heaven? Yes, it certainly happens. I have seen it firsthand. Individuals who were blessed by God with prosperity, with excellent business sense. We see some of those individuals even in the Bible, do we not? Joseph would be one excellent example. Daniel, another. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, depending on your translation. But there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him enough to tell him what he needed to hear, looked at him and understood what was truly holding him back from a relationship with God that he needed. He looks at him, he loves him, and he says to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at the word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he didn't have to be sorrowful and go, he could have rejoiced. Like Barnabas did, we talked about this morning in Acts 4. He could have rejoiced like so many of those first century Christians that they had an ox to give, that they had possessions to sell in order to take care of the body of Christ, that they could commit themselves so thoroughly to his will. And instead, he was sorrowful. He went his way, unfortunately, because he prioritized his great possessions over his relationship with God. And then Jesus goes on to talk about something very similar. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "See, I have to imagine the flabbergasted nature of those people that are standing around him. Wait a second, what did you just say? Like, he kept the law. How? What more is there?" And Jesus says, "He is one who trusts in riches instead of in God. And that's unacceptable. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So he's using this young man as an object lesson. This man, he has gone away sorrowful because he had great possessions when he could have easily done exactly what Jesus told him to do. He has prioritized his wealth over his relationship with God. He is trusting in riches over Jesus. And he has demonstrated that in the choice that he has made just right now. Now, would this man potentially make this right choice later on, come to his senses and realize? Absolutely. Is it possible that this rich young ruler is not so foolish as to remain in this position? Certainly, and hopefully. But as it is right now, he says, Jesus says, that it is hard for one who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier, he's going to make a comparison here, easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of people talking about what this means, and they allegorize it. They say, "Oh, well, the eye of a needle is this gate in Israel that was really hard to get your camel through the gate because it was made for a man." But keep going. What's Jesus make? What point is he making here? In verse 27, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible.'" Not difficult, not improbable. He says it's impossible. You can't do it. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. So you take the eye of a needle, and he's talking about a real needle, and you got a camel. Now you try that, and let me know how that works. But we would all agree that with man it's impossible, but with God, can God do that? Can God put the camel through the eye of a needle? Absolutely. So the rich man has nothing to do with whether he's going to be saved or lost. His riches have nothing to do with it. This rich young ruler had the issue of he was trusting in those riches, which is why he goes away sorrowful, which is why Jesus calls him to make that change, to give up that which he prioritizes most, because he's not prioritizing God. And anything that gets between you and God must be relinquished. And it doesn't matter if it's your job. It doesn't matter if it's your wealth. It doesn't matter. Whatever stands between you and God must be dealt with appropriately. But this individual trusted in those riches more than he trusted in God, and so he had the difficulty of, by himself, because he's not getting God's help now, of getting that camel through the eye of a needle. Not going to happen. You can't get into heaven without God. You can't get to heaven in a rocking chair. You can't get to heaven in a rowboat. I mean, all of those things, they're absolutely true. The only way is in the Son of God. That's exactly what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You say, thanks, Dad. Thanks for this nonsense that you taught me, that you could be saved through your wealth, that if you were a good person, then you would be blessed financially. That's not necessarily true. Not necessarily true at all. Nor is it that you are going to be punished physically for your spiritual wickedness. So sometimes we have this idea that we're going to attribute evil to, you know, places that get destroyed by natural disasters and whatnot. That's absurd. Not unless God tells us that's explicitly what's happening. He says, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we say, well, this is just how the world works, right? That's what that rich young ruler was saying. Well, that's not how the world works. You don't just give up your stuff. That's not how my parents taught me about spirituality. They taught me that if I was rich, that it was because God loved me. That if I was wealthy, that it was because God was blessing me. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you're trusting in those riches. You are enamored by those riches. You are controlled by those riches. You need to get rid of those riches. You need to deal with that. But we say, well, this is how you get ahead. This is how we make up the difference. We have to sacrifice or compromise our values. We have to be duplicitous. We have to step on others. What if Joseph or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done that? Then God wouldn't have blessed them in Daniel 4 or Daniel 1 or Daniel 3. He wouldn't have saved Daniel from the lion's den. There would have been no reason to, because he wouldn't have been faithful to God. If these individuals had yielded in Daniel chapter 1, they wouldn't have been in the positions they were, because it was God who put them there, who blessed them with his favor, the favor of the people and physical posterity, physicality, that they could be in the position that they needed to be. And they worked for the Lord, even though Joseph went through a lot of difficulties along the way, a slave and a servant and a prisoner. And finally, second in the kingdom, which is kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's what God can do with us if we are willing to listen. If we are willing to realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. Joseph in that cell, after he had been wrongfully accused of misappropriation or inappropriate conduct with Potiphar's wife, wrongfully accused, he could have cried out against God. He could have challenged God like Job was tempted to do. And yet he didn't. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And what's Joseph's concept? Same. And because of that trust in God, Job's receives a restoration of all of his possessions, receives his family back, or a family, receives so much more than what he had before. And while that's a physical connection, and that's a difficult thing for us to reconcile sometimes, what did Joseph receive but the opportunity to save his own family? To save his family from famine in the land. To be in a position that God could put him in only because he was humble. Only because he recognized the priorities of life are not wealth, are not posterity, are not position or fame or fortune. The priority always has to be on God. And so these great biblical characters, these great individuals who exude humility, who understand righteousness, who live this principle, they would say yes, and they would say amen. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I would argue there is little more gain than understanding how to be content. Because otherwise, we just pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. We work and we work and we work to have more and more and more. And by the time we are able to enjoy it, we die. And I have heard that story so many times. Heard the story of people having to have more and more and more. And some people just never give up on it. They always have to have more. Because the indulgence of a thing does not discourage future indulgence of a thing. And so they always have to have more. But godliness, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, the Old Testament tells us, these great heroic individuals tell us, Godliness with contentment is great gain. And if we can learn to be content, if we can learn to have perspective, if we can learn this argument from Paul, from the Holy Spirit, then we can have joy in this life that exceeds that which the world can have. Even the rich of this world cannot know the joy of a Christian, cannot know the joy of one who understands contentment and can be satisfied with what they have. Now, that is not to say that we should ever be satisfied with our relationship with God. That is something we should always press forward, we should always press on in, because it is the most important relationship you will ever, ever have. And so if your relationship with God is not right at this time, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, or you need to come back to the Lord because you've walked away from Him, you've put other things as a priority, then you can change that. As long as you draw breath, you can make that change and the appropriate change that is required in your situation. If we can help you through those difficulties, or we can help you to stay right with God, we would love to do so. Whatever you need from us, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.